Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming along tonight, and I'd like to read with you, please, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter. Chapter 3. And I'd just like to remind you of the words in Genesis chapter 1. We've been looking at some of the New Testament references to the Genesis chapter 1. And there we read in verse 6 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." That is, the atmosphere, the air that we breathe, separates waters above and the clouds with waters beneath. And it was so, and, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And then in verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now we'll have a reference to that in 2 Peter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Peter is speaking about certain days on God's calendar. And you'll notice in verse 3, he talks about the last days. And then in verse 7 and 8, he speaks about the day of judgment. And then in verse 10, he speaks about the day of the Lord. And then in verse 12, he speaks about the day of God. Now, the last days, of course, is a period of time. And there's a great deal of help found in Paul's writings concerning the last days. And maybe we'll take a moment or two and go over to his writings to Timothy, in which he speaks about the last days. But I would notice with you that 1 Corinthians 4:3, the marginal reading, calls this the day of man. This is man's day. So let's go over now to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. And verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on, describing the days, the last days, when there will be those who will depart from the faith. So we have a conspiracy of evil originating in hell itself, doctrines of demons that attack the faith of the people of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle continues by saying, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves." And then he goes on to describe 19 characteristics of the last days. Men would be covetous, and that word is lovers of money. Four times over we have this word phileo. They are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and no lovers of God. It is a corrupting of love, of true love. An attack on faith, an attack on love. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they seek to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So here again, another overwhelming characteristic of the day in which we live, the demonic activity that would destroy the faith of some, the obsession with things, with the world, with self-love, self-occupation, and a rejection, an out-fail rejection of the truth. The word that's used here for turn away, someone has written, it's like a windmill whose owner has turned the vane so it will not catch the wind. It's a conscious choice to reject the truth of God. Well, I don't have to tell you, these are the days in which we live. These are the last days. And the apostle, as he writes to Timothy, speaks about the last days as being days of rampant corruption. Nonetheless, he offers to Timothy a hope that even those in the last days may remain faithful and true to the Lord, to purge ourselves. Now, at the beginning of the church age, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "You purge out the leaven." It was a corporate act of purging out that which corrupted. But now, the corruption is so pervasive that the apostle doesn't call us so much to try and repair all of the damage that has been done, but at least to take responsibility for our own lives and to purge ourselves from the corrupting influence that we find all around us. And, of course, what the burden of Paul's heart is all the way through these letters to Timothy and Titus is that the truth of God, the doctrine, he calls it, is healthful, wholesome, health-producing. You are what you eat, he says to Timothy, and if you feed on the Word of God, lay hold of its truth, allow it to have its effect in your life, you will be preserved from the corruption and the evil that is all around you. As the world gets darker, the light of the believer ought to shine all the brighter. We say, well, it's tougher here now for Christians to live the Christian life. I don't know that it's any tougher. It's different. It's difficult. It always has been difficult. But today, in some ways, it ought to be easier to shine for the Lord Jesus because the contrast is so obvious between someone who is honestly seeking to live for the Lord and the darkening scene around us. Now, as the Apostle Paul addresses Timothy, he reminds him that in these last days, it is important for us to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. How often Paul brings Timothy and the Christians back to this. In fact, we might say that the whole ministry of the Apostle Paul is summed up in the two questions he asked at the time of his conversion. Remember those two questions? Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? And right in the infancy of his spiritual life, he recognized there was a direct relationship between who this personage was and what we ought to do. And so almost all of Paul's epistles could be almost evenly divided between who the Lord is and, as a result of that, what we ought to do. Usually the first half of his epistle takes us to the Lord Jesus and reveals to us in some special way the glories of Christ as to who he is to us and how he is able to meet our needs. And then he will always come to the therefore section of his epistles, and he'll call us, in the light of what we have discovered Christ to be, how then should we live in the light of the wonders of our Savior? So Peter makes mention as well of these last days. Now, I believe that the last days will climax with the rapture, what John Bramhall calls the only ecumenical movement that will work, when the cry goes out and every true believer is caught home to be with the Lord. At that moment will begin the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is that day when God takes history in hand again. He has been acting in grace towards the human race, long-suffering, as we read, not willing that any should perish. But at a certain point, God will once again take up an active participation in the history of the world. He's been working behind the scenes. And so men have brought these charges, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. And so now God steps once again into history. We have the scene in heaven where the Lord Jesus takes up the scroll. He had laid it down at 30 years of age in the city of Nazareth. He had taken the scroll. He had read the scripture that declared, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind. He goes through these lists to heal the brokenhearted and so on. And then he stops one phrase short of the end, the day of vengeance of our God. That's not for then. And he closes the book. And what we have is a comma in our Bible has been at least almost 2,000 years of the grace of God bearing with the human race. But at a certain point, the Lord Jesus will take up the scroll. John weeps. There's no one worthy to take up the book. But at last, the angel says, don't weep, John. There is someone. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And the Lord Jesus takes up the scroll, the title deeds to the earth, to history as we know it. And he begins now to break the seals and to pour out judgments upon the world and to set the stage for the last great battle in history as we know it. Following the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation and the revelation and the millennium, we have the day of judgment, the last great assize, the great white throne judgment, and then following that what is referred to as the day of God, the day of God, when God will be all in all. The Lord Jesus, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and maybe we should turn to that just for a moment, a very important verse in the grand scheme of things, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Fairly complicated, perhaps, when we read it this way, but the basic idea is this, that the Lord Jesus, through no fault of his own, came into the world to restore the family business. Man had rebelled against God, and so the Lord Jesus was constantly reminded the nation of Israel that he had to work on Saturday because they'd made him go back to work. He would do many of his miracles on the Sabbath, and they would become upset with him, and he would say to them, "Excuse me, it's not my fault, it's your fault that I had to go back to work." There was a Sabbath rest that came through the finished work of creation. But when sin came in, God had to go back to work. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the Lord was saying, "I had to break my Sabbath because of you." So he came back into the world. He went back to work. It was the Father's work he came to do. He finished the work. However, we read, we see not yet all things put under him. Hebrews chapter 2. And so the Lord Jesus is still in the process, though he's away from this world, is still working through his church and by his Spirit to accomplish his purposes, and ultimately all enemies will be put under him. All the books will be balanced, all the accounts settled, and there's one last act of submission that will be required when at last the Lord Jesus, having accomplished everything that God asked him to do, will hand the books over for the last assize, for the last assessment, the accounting. And God will evaluate the work of Christ, and he will declare him to be the deserving Lord of all, because he has done all things well. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess, he is Lord. The Lord Jesus, as the last act, will put himself under the Father in this last assessment, not that the Father may be all in all, but that God may be all in all. And so we will have then the introduction of the day of God, when righteousness will shine, when his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, as the Apostle Peter writes, he spends a great deal of time talking about the Word of God. This is the great antidote in the last days. And he begins by telling us in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3 that the Old and the New Testaments are in perfect harmony. The Apostle Paul has said this relative to the Gospel, and our brother Randy has been bringing this before us, that the Old and New Covenants, as we read through the two testaments, we discover a common thread. Abraham was saved the way we are saved. He's a precedent case, and God has established that. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says that the Old Testament agreed with this. It was not contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament that a man could be saved by faith. And so in verse 2, we learn that the words spoken both by the holy prophets in the Old Testament and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior in the New Testament, are in perfect harmony. And then he goes on to tell us that the same word that brought the flood will also bring the fire. Verse 5, "This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing in the water and out of the water." In other words, the first creation came by the word of God, and the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. God put the bow in the heavens to declare, "I'll never destroy the world again with a flood." However, the world is kept in store with fire, waiting for the last great day of judgment. There are three "but" statements, you'll notice, beginning in verse 7, and then again in verse 8, and in verse 10. The first one, in verse 7, declares the fact that even though men ignore his truth, it doesn't change the fact that it's still true. There are multitudes of people who say, "Well, I don't believe that," but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. Whether a person believes in heaven or hell, whether they believe in God or not, that doesn't change anything, does it? I remember reading years ago of a small town court
in the back in the hill somewhere, and the judge seemed to have a problem with this particular lawyer, who was constantly picking on the judge and abusing his rights and pushing and forcing the judge into awkward situations. And the judge seemed to take it with a great deal of grace. And after the trial, one of the visitors came to the judge and said, "How did you bear with that? I mean, how can you stand this sort of abuse?" And the judge said, "You know, when I grew up in a little town not far from here," he said, "we had a dog in the neighborhood, used to come out and he used to bark at the moon. And he would bark and bark and bark all through the night." And then he went on with the conversation. And after a few minutes, the visitor came back and said, "Excuse me, I think I missed something there. What, what's that got to do with anything? A dog barking at the moon." Oh, he said, "Well, the moon just went on shining." And you see, there are multitudes of people who inveigh against the Lord, who curse his name. He just goes on shining, doesn't he? It doesn't change the fact, though men deny the truth, it doesn't change the fact that the truth is still the truth. People say, "I don't believe the Bible." Well, does that mean the Bible's not true? Of course not. But even though men deny the truth, they reject it. We read in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" You notice that that word lust there, the word lust means strong desires, that these people have a vested interest in the Bible not being true. They don't want it to be true. You say to a person, say, "Listen, if I could prove to you that the Bible is true, would you become a Christian?" And they say, "Well, I don't think you could prove it." "Well, no, I didn't say I could. But if I could prove it, would you become a Christian?" And they say, "Well, yeah, but I don't think you could prove it." Say, "No, no, listen carefully now. I didn't say I could prove it. But if I could prove it, would you bow down and receive Christ as your Savior right now?" And what do they say? Say, "Well, yeah, but I don't think you can prove it." Say, "Wait a minute. You spoke in English most of your life?" "Yeah, okay. Let's try this again. I didn't say I could prove it." See, you're afraid that I can prove it. I think I can. Your problem is not an intellectual problem. Your problem is a problem of the will. That's why men don't get saved, you know. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you may have life." You may have life, but you will not come to me that you may have life. He says as he weeps over Jerusalem, "How often willed I, but you willed not." That's why men perish, because they will not come to him that they might have life. And so they walk after their own lusts. In other words, they're dragged along by their own filthy desires, leading them towards perdition. And all the time they're being dragged along, they're denying the God of heaven. They're denying his role in history. It doesn't change the fact. That's the first statement with the word "but," beginning here. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire." You can deny the existence of hell. It doesn't change the fact. It's still there. It doesn't change the fact that God's judgment is going to fall. And the obvious question is, if this world is kept in store, reserved unto fire, the question is, do you have a reservation? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that the wise person has a reservation that's out of this world. If this world is reserved unto fire and judgment, then you better have a reservation for somewhere else. And so he says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." Who are kept, the same word, you're reserved for it, and it's reserved for you. Who are kept, reserved, preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's just a logical conclusion, isn't it? That if this world is reserved unto fire, you better have a reservation for somewhere else. When this world falls under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, it's a great thing to know. I'm not going to be here. I have a reservation on the other side, reserved for you in heaven. The second but statement is in verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The first, verse 7, teaches us the fact that men ignore truth doesn't change it. The second but statement in verse 8 declares the fact that our schedule is different from God's doesn't mean our watch is right. Some years ago, I was in Geneva, Switzerland, and they have a beautiful floral clock there right by the waterside. And there was a gentleman came up, and he stood and looked at the clock. He looked at his watch, and then gingerly climbed over the railing and adjusted the floral clock to match his watch. Imagine, Geneva, Switzerland, suggesting that the clock was wrong. And yet how often in our own attitudes we do that with other people. You know, if somebody's a little different than we are, well, they must be out of step. They must be off schedule. It must be a problem they have. And to think that we would impose that on God and say, Lord, why don't you come? What's the problem? You're behind schedule. The Lord's not behind schedule. The fact that his schedule is different from ours doesn't mean that his schedule is wrong. He's right on schedule. He's not a moment behind. He's not a moment ahead. He's right on schedule. You see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. He never ran anywhere. He was never late for anything. He just moved on unerringly in the purposes of God, not always by their schedule. Lord, Lord, we better hurry up and get to Bethany before Lazarus dies. He abode 2 days in the same place. Because he wasn't working on their schedule. He's the Lord. And he has it exactly right. The third but statement in verse 10 declares the fact that even though God is long-suffering, it doesn't mean he's not holy. The long-suffering of God is the manifestation of his grace, but one day the judgment is going to come. Oh, how long-suffering God is. You know, we only know the least tincture of the violence and wickedness and sin in our society. It's a good thing we don't know everything that's going on. We couldn't bear it. But God does. How God bears with this nation another day, another week, another month, another year, and yet in his grace he does it because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. As Paul describes the servant of God in 2 Corinthians, he quotes a verse from one of the great servant songs in the Old Testament, from Isaiah 49. And he says this, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, when I read that verse for the first time, I wondered why ever did Paul select that verse to put in that chapter. This is a chapter written to describe the servant of God. And in the servant song, in Isaiah 49, when you go back and read it, there are two or three very clear references to the Lord Jesus being God's servant. And I would think, well, if I was writing this chapter, I would have stuck one of those verses in. Why would he put in a verse that's clearly directed to unbelievers in this chapter? Why would he quote this verse, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation," in writing to servants? Well, I think the reason should be obvious. That if today is the day when people ought to get saved, what day is it that his servants should tell them today's the day? Like, would tomorrow be a good day to tell them today's the day? It seems obvious, doesn't it, that if we preach today is the day of salvation, then today is the day we ought to tell them that. The devil's word is always tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. And for some reason, the urgent things rarely seem to be important. And the important things rarely seem to be urgent. I mean, I've got to pick up the laundry today. You know, I've got to get the poodle clipped today. I've got to get my lawn cut today. But I don't have to read my Bible today. I can always do that tomorrow. I don't have to witness to my neighbor today. I can do that tomorrow. And so the devil makes sure that on our list of to-do things for the day, we always have more than enough urgent things so that we never quite get to the important things. And they always get bumped off to the next day and the next day, and we never quite get to those things. Now, God tells us that he's very long-suffering, but one of these days is going to be the day. When we speak about the imminent return of Christ, you know, there are some who are promoting today the idea that the Lord isn't going to come by rapture to take his people home at the beginning of the tribulation, before the tribulation. It's actually going to happen partway through the tribulation or near the end of the tribulation. And the books that have been written on the subject spend most of their book explaining away imminence. Now, we have to understand what imminence is. When we say the coming of the Lord is imminent, we don't mean that he could come at any time. That's not what we mean by that. If you take that position, then these people who teach the pre-wrath rapture, they'll make mincemeat out of you. When we say the imminent return of Christ, we don't mean the Lord could come at any time. What we mean is the Lord could come at any time as far as we're concerned. Right? In other words, I don't know the time. And as far as I'm concerned, I ought to always be ready, and you can tell how healthy a man's doctrine is by the way he lives. For the Scripture says that he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So if I'm living a careless life, a worldly life with no thoughts of God, it doesn't matter what my doctrine is. I don't really believe in the soon return of Christ if I'm living like that. I think I've told the story before about my grandfather's little sister. Her name was Mary. And in the late 1800s, there was a terrible diphtheria epidemic that swept through Montreal. 10,000 children died. They couldn't build coffins fast enough. And my great-grandmother lost 4 children in 1 week. She never really recovered from it. And one of the children to die was little Mary. She was 8 years old. And she used to come down and help her mother get the dinner ready. And very often she would go to the kitchen window, she'd pull back the drapes, look out into the morning sun, and then turn to her mother and say, "Do you think he'll come today, Mommy?" Now, see, it's not whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture. The question is, do you live in the conscious, certain, daily enjoyment that this could be it? Dave Seichler shakes my hand and he says to me, "I'm disappointed to meet you here." He was hoping the next time it would be on the Golden Street. To live in the conscious enjoyment of that. Now, if that's how I live, then nothing down here will have much of an attraction for me. Things that I would think would be really good business deals, I think to myself, well, yeah, but what if the Lord came? How would it look then? Is it all that important? And so, he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. But this idea of imminency does not mean that God thinks the Lord Jesus can come any time. You see, there's a specific day that God has on his calendar. So when people say, well, you can't believe in imminency because Jesus told Peter how he was going to die, and obviously the Lord couldn't come then. Well, God is quite free to say this is going to happen and that's going to happen because God knows the hour, but we don't know the hour. And so we live on the tiptoe of expectancy. And quite frankly, there has been, in spite of the fact that we're much nearer than when we believed to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, there is a paucity of teaching on the Lord's return. Now, there's some sensational stuff, you know, when they're talking about all sorts of exotic things happening in the Middle East. But when we talk about actually preaching the coming of the Lord, we are not looking for signs. I am not waiting for them to find the ashes of the red heifer. I could care less. We are waiting for his son from heaven. That's what we're waiting for. We're not waiting for anything to happen down here. It's all, there's not a thing necessary to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus returns. When he said his kingdom was at hand, it didn't mean that he was going to do it. If I say this cup is at hand, I don't necessarily have to pick it up. I'm simply saying there's nothing stopping me from picking it up. So he spoke of his kingdom being at hand. In other words, at any time he could reach out and take it. Just a word from his Father, and the thing was settled. So we recognize that we shouldn't be ignorant of this fact, that even though God's schedule is different than ours, it could happen today. And if that's true, then when should we be doing the things we know we ought to be doing? You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. Now's the time to do it. Is there a brother that you need to be reconciled to? Then do it. Don't wait. Don't wait for the judgment seat. If you can get it straightened out now, now's the time to do it. So he speaks about the day of the Lord. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, with God, he's working at all things after the counsel of his own will. Our responsibility is to live this day in the light of that day. Now, Paul said, I only had two dates on my calendar, two days to worry about, this day and that day. And I live every this day in the light of that day, so that when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. It's a happy way to live, isn't it? Not to live for the present, but to live in the present. Because, you see, a Christian is never crushed by the burden of the day. God has measured out your daily burden and your daily strength. You're never crushed by the burden of the day. The reason you're crushed is because you're adding yesterday's failures, yesterday's troubles, or tomorrow's worries to today. When you add these burdens to the daily burden, you can't bear it. But God hasn't asked you to do that. He's measured out the day for you, and he wants you to live this day in the light of that day, in the light of the glory of the Lord, and then every day becomes a special day. Every day becomes historic. It's the day that the Lord has made, the day the Lord has handed to us, and we live it for his glory and in light of that coming judgment day. And then, as we read through the section, he reminds us again that that the world in which we live is going to be dissolved, and everything in it is going to disappear. And so, he calls on us to reassess the direction of our lives. Are we living for material things? How rich will we be 5 minutes after this world melts? What will we have then of real estate? What will we have in real possessions 5 minutes after the place goes up in smoke? I had a dear grandmother, my father's mother. She never had much in this world. She lived a fairly rough life. She scrubbed other people's floors and looked after other people's children and did other people's laundry and worked her fingers to the bone and never had much in this world. And I remember when I was first out preaching, she'd come to me sometimes and she'd squeeze a $5 or $10 bill into my hand and I'd say, oh, Grandma, please. Like her glasses would be stuck together with Scotch tape, you know? And I'd say, Grandma, come on, please. And she'd say, now, son, I'm just investing in a little real estate in heaven. How could you not take it from her? She wasn't living for this world. It didn't mean anything to her. But she was living for that world. You see, people who don't live for either world are the most miserable people anywhere. They have nothing down here, and they never think of what's up there. It's not a matter of living for nothing. It's not a matter, as we said the other day, seekest thou great things? Seek them not? It doesn't say that. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. But we ought to be seeking great things. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that whatever we do, we're doing it as unto the Lord. So he has a series of warnings to us, or encouragements to us in the chapter. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. Verse 11. What kind of people should you be? And then in verse 14, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I would suggest to you that in peace has to do with our brethren. If I'm not trying to get anything down here, if I'm not trying to get my way and push my way and accomplish my will, I'll find the secret to peace with my brethren. And then, without spot, that's as far as the world is concerned. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. To keep away from it. Not to become so intimate with the world that I'm constantly being defiled by the way the world thinks and how the world acts. And then, blameless has to do, I think, with my relationship to God. It doesn't mean sinless. It means keeping short accounts. Setting the thing right. So that when something is wrong, the moment I'm conscious of it, I take it to him, and the thing is settled, and I go on my way rejoicing. In peace, without spot, and blameless. Now he says you're going to have to work at it. Be diligent. Mean business about this. Take this seriously, so that you may be found of him. In peace, without spot, and blameless. Finally, he says in verse 17, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The world's influence may not cause us to fall into a life of sinfulness, but it may cause us to fall from steadfastness. Peter's not so concerned that the Christians are going to go out and do all sorts of licentious things in the world and fall in with it, although that's a real danger. But what he's saying is this, that the constant bombardment of the child of God with the wicked conditions around us may just weary us, and we may give up the fight. We just say, well, it's too much. I just can't take it. He says, oh, dear Christian, remember, beware of this. You know these things before. You can anticipate that this is how it's going to be. But remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, except for the last few years. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? Of course not. The idea that somehow things are different today than they were in the first century, God is still with his people, and he's still able to get us through. It's still possible to be an overcomer. It's still possible to live a victorious life in the present day in which we live. And so Peter says, not only should you not be falling away from your steadfastness, you ought to be going on. You ought to be growing and developing, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you'll notice the order here. You'll notice the balance here, grace and knowledge. Grace without knowledge leads to emotionalism. Knowledge without grace leads to intellectualism. The one is a soft, mushy thing that isn't any good to anybody, and the other is hard and unfeeling and not much good to anyone either. We need the balance of heart and head, the balance of doctrine and duty, of practice and precept, of grace and truth. And, says Peter, that's the secret. The secret of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus in this present evil world, with everything else collapsing around us. We know that. We know this isn't the world to live for. Well, then he said, set your mind on things above. Set your goal, your objective, to bring glory to him both now and forever. That's the role of the church. That's the privilege of the child of God. That we might bring glory to his name, both now and forevermore. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about this, that the world that God originally made, he brought judgment upon it. But out of that, he didn't destroy the world entirely. Out of that, he brought something new. And in the same way that Noah and his family were brought